Men, I want to begin by asking you a question, and then I want to ask our ladies the same question. Do the tools that you use for a project matter?
Yes.
Yeah. Can the tool that you use make or break your project, men? Yeah. Ladies, how about you? Do the tools that you use for your projects matter? Sometimes. Are the tools that you use, can they make or break your projects? Yeah, right? I think we all would agree that tools absolutely matter. However, you know what's more important than the tool? The guy who's using the tool, right? Or the woman who's using the tool. Because you can have the best tool in all of the world, but if you're completely incompetent, how's your craftsmanship? Likewise, you put a good tool in the hands of a master craftsman, and the result is great beauty, is it not? The result is great glory for that craftsman for all to see and to hear. Psalm 48 reminds its hearer that God is the master craftsman of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was but a tool that God had given Israel, but it was all under his masterful hand. And the city revealed God's greatness and compelled all of the people to praise God's greatness because Jerusalem itself was a great tool for the people. But it wasn't the walls, it wasn't the towers, it wasn't the citadels, it wasn't even the temple that made Jerusalem great. It was that God made that city great. It was that God was present in that city. It was that God had blessed and favored that city. Psalm 48 comes after Jerusalem had just repelled a great cohort of nations. And it comes at the appropriate time when you might be tempted to trust the tool over the master craftsman. And it redirects their attention to see that the city was but a tool that God had given to them to be used by his blessing and by his favor in order to protect them. It called upon the congregation to praise God and to praise him for his greatness because they trusted him by trusting the tool that he had given to them. And really, that's the big idea of Psalm 48. Praise God's greatness by trusting his great provisions. And that's symbolized in the city of Jerusalem. Likewise, you and I this morning must praise the Lord for the provisions that he gives us, because those provisions are but a reflection of our God and how great our God is. And the best way that you and I praise him is more than with our tongue, it's with our life. It's how do I live a life of praise, and that is by trusting in his provisions. And so Psalm 48 calls upon all hearers who are besieged by the influences and by the influencers of this world to practically praise God's greatness by trusting in what he's already provided for you. So listen as I follow along and listen for Jerusalem and how Jerusalem is described and really how that description reflects who God is and God's greatness. If you're able to stand, would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll read Psalm 48 in its entirety. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them. Their anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk around Zion. Go around her. Number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you might tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Heavenly Father, I pray that in these fleeting moments of our mourning, that you would encourage us and that you would compel us to trust you in the provisions that you have given to us. And that as we walk through this life filled with affliction and adversity and temptation and trial, that we would rest secure in your provisions and that we would use them and claim them as tools in this life so that we might live a life for your honor and your glory, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written to point us to God's faithfulness in our constantly changing emotions and circumstances. They teach us to trust in God in the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. And in Psalm 48 seeks to symbolize God's greatness and God's faithfulness through the city of Jerusalem. And although the topic at hand is Jerusalem, the city is merely a tool that God was using to show his greatness. And the point really comes up to this, and it's seen right in verse number 3. It's not the city's fortress that made Jerusalem mighty. It's that the Lord was the fortress of Jerusalem's fortresses. And in verses 1 through 3, we read how the congregation was led to praise the Lord for the greatness because his presence was in Jerusalem. Likewise, church, praise God for his greatness by trusting in his presence. By trusting in his presence. Listen, Jerusalem is a great city. It was in a prime defensive location. It was in the heart of the promised land. David had secured it as king. And these verses emphasize Jerusalem's greatness, its great elevation, its great location. If you look in the text, you'll see he calls it his holy mountain. It's beautiful in elevation. It's Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is another word for Jerusalem when it's referred to as God's city. And then it's Zaphon, or as the ESV translates, equates it with in the north. And I won't go into all of the other aspects of that Zaphon. If you want to ask me afterwards, I can give you a whole long, but I'm not going to take the time to do that this morning since we're running a little bit late. I'm going to keep going. But the qualities of all of this morning are that Jerusalem was special. Jerusalem was great because it was the city of God, because it was the city of the great king. That's what it says here in verses 1 and 2. And furthermore, not only because it was the city of God, but it was all of the joy of the earth. And it was all of the joy of the earth, not because of its strategic elevation or defenses. It was the joy of all the earth because of who was occupying the city. And that was God himself, the psalmist says. And this is reemphasized, like I said, in verse number 3, where the psalmist praises the Lord by saying, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Do you know what a citadel is? I had to look it up. I really am not familiar with a citadel. But a citadel is a fallback location. It's your strategic, secure place within your secure place. So maybe if you've heard of it like a safe room, you've heard of a safe room in somebody's basement, right? Your home is your safe place. But even within your home, you've got a safe place to go when all else fails. That's what a citadel was within an ancient city. Well, I want you to notice that they're saying, listen, even in the citadels, it's not the citadel that's providing the protection. It's not the citadel that's great. It's the fact that God is the citadel. He was the fortress within the fortress. Likewise, as you read throughout Scripture, the very presence of God makes a mighty fortress. Think about the burning bush. What made the burning bush so great? Was it because it was just burning without consuming? No, it's because God was in it, right? Think about the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. What made that so great? Just because it was a pillar of cloud? No, it's because God was in it. Think about the three boys in a fiery furnace and all of a sudden a fourth shows up. What makes that so great? That they didn't get burned? No, because God was in the fire. There are so many other manifestations of God, each one revealing that it is his presence is what mattered. And likewise, the presence of God today matters for you. And we praise God's greatness because we know that he is present and we trust his presence. And I remind you of our teaching from several weeks ago that the Lord no longer resides in a city or in a temple made with gold and stone and hands, but he resides within his chosen people through his Spirit. Believer, God dwells in you. His presence is in you. He is your fortress, literally within the fortress of your body, in your mind, and your soul. And he compels you and he repels you, not from without, but from within. And did you know that Jesus said, and he told his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, that it is better for him to leave you that the Comforter might come so that he might guide you in all truth. You see, it's a better fortress for you to have the Spirit indwelling you and yielding to him than it is to have Jesus right by your side. Remember those bracelets? Maybe if you're my generation, what would Jesus do? You remember? Remember those? And that's a great thought, but you know what's better than what would Jesus do? It's what's the Spirit compelling you to do. Because that's his presence within you. And so the real world test comes when the Spirit convicts you of your sin. Do you repent? The real world test is when the Spirit warns you of false teaching that you're consuming or unbiblical views that you're consuming or worldly influences that you're allowing in. Do you praise him and trust him by rejecting those and removing those influences? The real world test reveals when Scripture says, hey, compels you and says, listen, you kind of need to do this, and the Spirit compels you. Do you obey him? Do you say, whoa, that's what the Bible says. I better do that. The real world test is when the Spirit prompts you to give or to volunteer or to pray. Do you give? Do you volunteer? Do you pray? When the Spirit compels you to love one another through making a meal, writing a card, meeting a need, showing up, do you praise him by trusting his presence and saying, I'm going to love, I'm going to show up, I'm going to make that meal, I'm going to serve. When compelled to speak out boldly for the gospel, do you speak out? Or when compelled with unease to keep the yapper shut, do you keep it shut? God's greatness is praised most through a life that is yielded to his Spirit and to his presence. And by the way, joy is the outcome, just like it was here. Jesus tells us in John 15 and in John 15 and in John 16, Paul echoes that, Peter echoes that. When we yield ourselves to his Spirit, the result is always joy. Oh, and the second reminder, the second PSS, I think if you were writing a letter, would be this. Greater is the one living in you than he who's living in the world. Psalm 48 compels us to praise God's greatness by trusting his presence. Secondly, we praise God's greatness by trusting his protections. His protections. Verses 4 through 8 go on to describe these protections that deliver the people. And that protection was Jerusalem. And the psalmist is recalling a point in time when there's this invading army that's marching against Jerusalem. And a mere look at the city compelled them to be stunned and retreat in fear. Likely what's happening, I think, is that the psalmist is reliving what occurred in the ranks of armies that had come in the past. They'd heard about these stories. And just as God had protected them in the past through the use of the city, just as God had shattered the ships of Tarshish, God shattered the nations of Israel. You can read more about this in 2 Chronicles 20. I would go ahead and explain it, but again, it's going to be for your delight to look at 2 Chronicles 20. Read the entire chapter about Jehoshaphat, what happened in light of what the psalm is going on, and you'll be like, oh, that's amazing. But what I want you to note is that this psalm, 150 years late, was written 150 years after that, and these individuals were looking back on that, and they say, hey, listen, I'd heard all of those amazing stories of what God had done, all of those amazing deliverances, and you know what? He did it to us too. He protected us too, just like he did them, because we trusted in his protection. We trusted in what he said. Likewise, today we praise God's greatness by trusting his protections. The same protections, by the way, that have protected the saints for 2,000 years. Now, we don't live in Jerusalem, do we? And even if we did, God's protection today doesn't come through elevated city walls or citadels or towers. Furthermore, our enemy is not flesh and blood, the Bible says. It's not nations or other religions. Ephesians 6 tells us that our enemy is Satan and that he's laying siege to your soul through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He uses worldly principles and pleasures to tempt us to turn away from trusting God. And Peter and James and Hebrews and Jude and Jesus in all four Gospels echo all of that truth. We live in a world that sells self-affirmations, sexual deviance with no accountability, and indebtedness to stuff, and more stuff. That is the devil's cohort of lies and deceit and death and destruction. And it's something that we battle with every day. Yet our great God has supplied protection from these attacks. And who better to look to see what protection we have than to Jesus himself? Because when Jesus was under siege by Satan, what did he say each and every time? He said these three words: "It is written." It is written. And he uses Scripture to protect. God has given you this, his word, to protect you from this world. And I wonder this morning, are you using the protection God has provided? Do you respond to the attacks of selfishness, greed, lust, disobedience, immorality, jealousy, anger, and every other displeasing action, thought, or word by telling yourself and by telling the tempter, "It is written"? A pastor friend of mine began watching football with an older gentleman in his church. They both loved the same football team, and so he would often go over, and there they could cheer on to their team together. And he was taken back one of the first few times because all of a sudden, during a commercial break, this gentleman yelled, "It's a lie!" And then he said, "Everyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her." And he looks, and there's a Victoria's Secret commercial that's going on before him. And the man he came to learn had struggled with lust earlier in his life. And so every lustful attack that he found in his life, he would yell, "It's a lie!" And then he would quote Jesus. God has given you his truth, Ephesians 6. God has given you his righteousness, Ephesians 6. God has given you his peace, Ephesians 6. His faith, Ephesians 6. His salvation, his word, and his prayer to protect you. Are you using it? Oh, and by the way, there's this promise, church. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Submit to God. Use his protection. Trust his protection. Praise God's greatness by trusting the protections that he has supplied. Live a life that's yielded to the Spirit, declaring the word of God, which is truth. Thirdly, praise God's greatness by trusting in his steadfast love. Psalm 48 now goes on, and he recalls how during this time of adversity and during this time of trial, they found encouragement by meditating on God's steadfast love. And he says, we go to the temple, and there we meditated on steadfast love. Steadfast love here in the ESV is translated in various different ways throughout the various translations that we have available to ourselves. And the reason is because there's really no one English word that appropriately reveals or tells us what this chesed means. And we've talked about this before, so you understand that this idea of steadfast love is all that God is, all that God does, and all that God will do. Everything that God is, everything that God does, and everything that God promises and will do, that's this steadfast love. And it's re-emphasized in the next verse, verse number 10, when he calls upon God's name, because I remind you that God has many names, and those many names reveal exactly who God is, what God does, and how God works. And so he doubles down here and he says, we meditated on all you are, God. We meditated on all you do and all you will do. And the result, he notes in the text, is gladness. It's rejoicing and it's praise. All of those come in verses 9, 10, and 11. You'll find they're all right in the Scripture. And when they needed encouragement, they meditated on who God is, on what God does, and what God will do. They found that everything God does, everything God does, everything God is, and everything God will do. Verse number 10 is righteous, and verse number 11 is just. That's the greatness of our God. Everything he is righteous. Everything he does is just. What an encouragement and what an encouraging truth when trials and adversity are knocking at your door. Church, where do you turn when you need encouragement? Where do you turn when trials are right in your face, when adversity is in your face? What do you do? Where do you invest your time? This is where I was convicted at this week personally. Because it's really easy for me to have hard things happen and for me to try to forget life's adversity through games or TV or audiobooks or busyness. When the reality is I just need to spend time meditating on God and who God is and what God does and what God will do. What about you? When discouraged, where do you turn? Do you turn to media like the endless scrolling of Facebook, YouTube, TikTok, or maybe the news because that's so encouraging, TV programs, sports, maybe fictional reading or magazine, maybe it's the Xbox, the Wii, or the PlayStation, or the computer. How's that working out for you? How do you feel? How does your spirit respond after 90 minutes of indulging in all of that? I mean, are you just overwhelmed by the righteousness and the justice that's in this world? If you're like me, probably not. If you're like me, your frustration and adversity has gone from here to here. So maybe next time, rather than escaping, maybe you need to be meditating. Maybe you need to be focusing on who God is and His steadfast love, what God does in His steadfast love, what God promises and will do in His steadfast love. And maybe you'll find joy in that. You'll find ease and comfort in that. Not because your adversity has changed, but your perspective of God and the one who controls your circumstances has changed. How about next time meditating on God's names and explore how God has worked in the past and how God promises to work in the future? Maybe next time, how about settling your mind by filling it with truth rather than emptying it? Remember what Jesus says, church. Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Praise God by trusting in His steadfast love, by trusting in His protections, by trusting in His presence. Finally, the psalmist concludes now, and he says, praise God's greatness by trusting in God's guidance. And the psalm concludes with the encouragement of the psalmist to say, hey, take a walk around Jerusalem. I want you to go look, and I want you to look at all of the defenses that Jerusalem has. And he goes ahead and he names them, about the ramparts and the walls and the towers and the citadels. And he goes, I want you to note those. And I want you to tell future generations, not about how high the walls were, not about how high the towers were, not about how the citadels made the people secure. I want you to tell how God made this place secure, how God's guidance made this secure. The whole point is verse number 14 in this group of verses, that this is God. In other words, that security, that defense, that's God. That's God. It's not the city that's defending you. It's God that's defending you. You know, later generations were rebuked by God, were rebuked by the prophets because they trusted in the city's defenses rather than trusting in God. The city's defenses were supposed to be a reflection of God's securities, and that security was possible only when they trusted Him, only when they followed His guidance. And so the psalmist gives them hope. He says, He will guide us forever as long as they're following and trusting Him. Likewise, following God's lead and following God's guidance brings security. Wisdom Scripture, I think, applies greatly here. God's guidance is that security in life comes through living for eternity rather than living for today. Security in life comes through living under God's guidance of living the long life rather than living for the passions of today and the pleasures of today. It goes above and beyond what's right and wrong, and certainly it encompasses that, but it seeks out to say, what is God's best? How is God guiding me and leading me to live life for His honor and His glory? And ultimately, that will result in my own security. And if not security for today, security for all eternity. And it compels me that when I do my relationships, I seek His guidance on how to behave. I seek His guidance on how to talk and how to communicate. I seek His guidance on how to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, to be compassionate and gracious, so that that might impede harshness and jealousy and accusation and condemnation. It causes me to seek guidance when I do my finances, so that I seek His guidance on working and on spending and on investing and on giving, so that I might be kept from the love of money, which is the root of all evil. You see, we can walk through God's guidance in every area of our life, and we can see both temporary and eternal security. And God's guidance offers you the most secure life possible, even when your safety is at stake. So praise God that he's given you guidance. Praise God that he's given you his word to not only tell you what not to do, but what to do. And what to do and what not to do. Praise God that when he gives guidance, it's for your best. Even when you don't think it's for your best. So what does that all mean for us today? Well, it means this simply. Man, God's great. Praise the Lord, he's great. He's given you every great tool to have success in this life. And we might not have a Jerusalem that's protecting us, but you got something far better than Jerusalem if you're a believer this morning. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You have the Word of God that you can combat Satan with to say, it is written. You have God's promises. You have God's works. You have God's will. You have God's ways before you. And you've got God's guidance before you. And all of that is already done. It's already here. It's already free. It's available for you. You don't have to go to Harbor Freight to buy the tool. It's right there. You don't have to hire the master to do the work. He's right there. Church, praise God's greatness through trusting him. And we trust him when we use the tools that he's provided. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Let's pray, Father.